kind of kick us off. But if you have any questions in terms of facilities or rooms or anything, just let me know throughout the time. And we'll talk more about tomorrow later tonight. So. Jesus, we come to you. We say thanks for bringing us all together. Come from many different places, parts of the country. And Lord, I pray that during these days that you would both refresh us for those of us that need to be refreshed. Would you give us new thoughts for those of us that need new thoughts? Would you help us to find solidity in the things that we need to find solidity in? And Lord, would you develop new friendships and partnerships and opportunities to collaborate in the work of your gospel for those of us that need that as well. And so we offer this time to you and we pray these things in your name. Amen.
Hi, everybody. I would like to begin by just leading us in a short meditation on a passage from Galatians. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay, because I'm going to read it out loud a couple of times, but there's a really intense passage. You all know, Galatians is just this fiery letter. It's the place where Paul gets closest to cussing, probably any place. He has a little bit of an off-color joke in there. It's very intense and very passionate. Probably Galatians and 2 Corinthians, of all Paul's writings, he's just like out of control. His emotions are flowing. He's so passionate, and he's so frustrated with the Galatians, because here, at the essence, I think, of Paul's project, he realizes that Jesus, a Jew, has opened up to the idea of the people of God and the kingdom of God to non-Jews, and that the non-Jews don't have to become Jews in order to become part of the people of God now. And yet now this is a Jewish man, Jesus, opens up the kingdom of God. Paul, a Jewish man, a Pharisee, is opening up the kingdom of God. The prophecies that the Jews have followed for so long all lead them to this. But now his fellow Jewish people are opposing it. And this whole new thing that's beginning has the possibility now of contracting and losing its potential. So he's really concerned about these people reverting into something that they are supposed to be moving beyond. And so I'm just going to read a couple of verses at the end, in the middle of chapter 4 of Galatians. And if you want to read it, I'm starting at verse 18. But just listen, I'm going to read it a couple of times. It is fine to be zealous, providing the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I'm perplexed about you. Let me read it again. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you. How I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. I'll read it one more time, and then I'll just be interested what to hear from a number of you, if there's anything in particular there that strikes you as you're hearing this, that speaks to you in some way. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth, until Christ is formed in you.
how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I'm perplexed about you. Help us, Lord, to hear what you would want to say to each of us through these words. In Jesus' name. I just want to hear from a few people. Was there something, it might be something that struck you, it might be a question that's raised for you, or something that makes you think, boy, I'd like to think about that or talk about that more in relation to it. And how about, we don't have name tags, so even though it might get a little repetitive, whenever you see, just say your first name first. So.
I'm Joe, and what kind of hit me when he was talking about that was two things. One, this idea of childbirth, again, second childbirth. And the other thing was the maturity, that there's a point where there's a release. And so often in thinking of church and thinking of discipleship, it's like this. Sometimes we think of it as an ongoing, always process. But it's like with children where you start them off, they start going, and at one point they're no longer in need of being spoon-fed, that they have that maturity, that they can move on, they can feed themselves. And so that kind of hit me.
It's just something great to hear somebody talking about maturity with a lollipop. Let's hear a bunch more comments. Yeah.
My name's Adam. Couple of things. The first part where he talks about it's fine to be zealous provided it's a good purpose. It seems like obviously he wants people to be passionate about the kingdom of God, but it almost sounds like he would rather that they were apathetic than to be passionate about something that isn't good, that isn't in line with God's dream. And then at the end, it was just more of a feeling than an intellectual thought of where he looked at other people who were supposed to be partnering with God in this dream, but he looks at him and somehow he's perplexed. He's saying, I don't understand how you are, where you are, or why you're struggling. And not even condescending there, but just saying, I look at you and I'm trying to figure out where you're coming from.
Yeah, by the way, my name is Kevin, and I'm getting the impression that as Paul is writing this letter, it seems almost as if he's trying to find patience within himself, but he's struggling with the audience, the readers of this letter, and he's really kind of working this through himself, just having patience for where they're at, and that they might be struggling with, you know, who can eat what and what have you. So he's actually struggling with his writing this.
Mm. It's interesting. Yeah.
I got one. I'm Blair. I was thinking that there's like a deep disappointment that a parent might have after raising a child and maybe being sure that they were on the right track, only to find out that some other parental figures perhaps may have come in and quite easily redirected this particular group of people, and that all that work that had gone into it, mm-hmm. all that investment was easily just snatched away. Mm-hmm. The word perplexed is the one word that stuck out the most.
Mm-hmm. Dave, I may have processed way too far ahead where I can actually say that I think that, you know, in my spiritual formation, about how pissed I was because church wasn't changing fast enough. And, you know, and how loving mentors brought me back into a relationship that works with the family, not just with my people who agree with me. And, you know, I hear Paul screaming that out to me again right now. So.
Two parts stick out to me. My name is Billy. One part is that I forgot my name. The first part is that not only when I'm present with you, and just the idea that people can become people pleasers and change their image to suit church culture and not really have Christ forming in them, right? But maybe look really good, answer the questions right, that kind of thing, and then live like the devil most of the time outside of the church. And then I'm perplexed about you. You know, I'm confused. because there's this disconnect between what I see maybe in our context, in our large group meeting, or whatever, and what I hear through the week from various sources. Mm-hmm.
Chris, it just seems to me like it's easier to be zealous about things that are tangible. So it might be easier for them to be zealous about circumcision and what they eat than it is the mystery of the kingdom of God.
Terry, it's interesting to me that he uses, seems like, two maternal metaphors, giving birth. But the other one that strikes me is right after he says giving birth and he talks about Christ being formed in you, which sounds like a growing pregnancy. Mm-hmm. So it's just a weird imagery that he gives. Mm-hmm. Not exactly sure what he's trying to say. Mm-hmm.
I got the impression that, you know, he was going to be suffering until Christ was born in them, until they had reached a point where they were mature enough to see the ways of Christ, that it was going to be out of childbirth. Mm-hmm. And I was just thinking, what did Paul have in mind of Christ being formed in them? What was he thinking that meant? And how long was he going to be in pain until what happened? What is Christ being formed? Where would he have felt then that he did this?
And to cover thoughts, first of all, those of us who have been in ministry a while, I'm sure have felt this very many times. And number two, there's nothing new under the sun. If Paul was just frustrated, we're probably going to be just as frustrated.
What comes to my mind is, you know, the humanity of Paul, because at some point, you know, you have to let your frustration go. You know, you can't expect people to change, even though you've shared something with them. I think there's a place to have that frustration, but there's a place to have it, but to let go and move on.
I was struck by the thing that he said. He wished that he could be with them so he could change his tone. Mm-hmm. I thought that sounded kind of odd, that he was writing with one tone, but if he was with them in person, he would have a different tone. Mm-hmm.
Strikes me, there's so much here, isn't there? I mean, the more you think about it, and just hearing these different thoughts, boy, a lot is going on. Like, for example, we could sit here, each of us who has any role of leadership, whether it's in a church or a group of four friends or whatever it is, or in a denomination, as some of us have here, and we could just maybe try to sit with our perplexity. You know, what are we perplexed about? And what are we frustrated about with the people we deal with? I mean, that might be a good thing for us to, you know, in these couple of days, try to get our perplexities up to the surface and try to find a way to articulate them somehow. And then this whole idea of zeal is so interesting, isn't it? Was your comment that he'd almost rather they be lackadaisical than have, I mean, the sense that it's fine to have zeal. You know, zeal's okay, but zeal for the wrong purpose is not good. And an inconsistent zeal is not good. You know, that you have it not just when I'm there, but all the time. And nothing is more common than a big spurt of zeal that's unsustainable. Mm-hmm. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if in the next couple of decades, we don't see, we reap the fruits of some of this because just because of the way things go, you know, I'll just say this as a guy who's writing books. You know, you want to sell your book, or somebody's got a new program, or whatever, and, oh, this will make all the big difference. And then people put a lot of effort into it, they get very zealous about it, but then it doesn't change things that much. So you have this spurt of zeal followed by disappointment, and then another spurt of zeal followed by disappointment. And I think eventually people get cynical after that, and you end up with something worse than you started in. And that's why I think one of the weird things is all the attention people often give to revival, but very often, wherever you see there was some big historic revival, for centuries after that, you have spiritual deadness. It's almost as if, you know, it's easy, there are negative consequences of a kind of an addiction to a spurt of revival that doesn't have some sort of sustainability to it. So that's a whole interesting thing. But then when you sort of peel those layers away, you just get this very primal feminine imagery for Paul to use. I am in the pains of childbirth. I mean, there aren't too many. I mean, this is a letter. Galatians is a letter of graphic imagery. You know, all these people who are preoccupied with circumcision, I wish they'd have a slip of the knife. I mean, you know, that's a pretty crude it's a pretty crude image. But here, this is like earthy. I mean, this is imagery that comes from your guts, you know. And jokingly, we've all probably heard this said about it's easier, what do they say? It's easier to give birth than raise the dead. People often say this is better to plant new churches than start to renew existing ones. It's better to give birth. I only hear men say that. I only think men are capable of using the word easy and birth. In this as those of us who have planted new churches and tried to renew existing churches, they're both really hard. They're both, you know, they take blood and sweat and pain. Neither is easy. But he takes this very primal image. I am in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in me. And that's the phrase I wanted us to think about. Because this question of what actually helps people have Christ be formed in them is, to me, it's the million-dollar question. It's really, really the big question. I come from an evangelical background, so I'm very interested in evangelism. I think evangelism is one of my main gifts. It's really been fun for me just in the last several weeks, since I'm not officially a senior pastor anymore, to realize that I still love evangelism. You know, I was on a plane the other night and met a guy on the plane who needed a ride home, and from the airport. He was coming back from Iraq, and he was going to surprise his mother. And some of you know where Linthicum is, and he had to get from BWI to Linthicum, which was not a big sacrifice. I don't know if I would have offered a ride if he said he lived in Lancaster, you know, but certainly not if he said Newark. But it was very easy to offer a ride. And, you know, we got into this great talk about God, and he told me why he doesn't believe in God. And, you know, we just had a great talk. It was good, and I think something good will come of it. But, you know, I'm concerned about evangelism. But something like 40% of people already claim to be, quote, born-again Christian. And you reach some point where you say, if we had 85% of people claiming to be born-again Christians, but they weren't Christ-like, Christ wasn't formed in them, would we be better off or would we be worse off? I mean, there's some point where you say, you know, something becomes counterproductive here. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you really have to imagine that. And we may be past that point where we have too many people who claim to be Christians, but the fact that Christ doesn't seem to be being formed in them in any visible way, they don't seem pregnant with Christ, it starts to feel counterproductive. And in this whole emerging church conversation, this seems to me to be very, very important because for two reasons. First, and this is the second in importance, but you can attract, all of us can attract a lot of alienated evangelicals who
or mainliners or Catholics or whatever, but they're alienated because they've had a bad religious experience. And we can sort of help them get a new start. That's important. That needs to be done. But in a way, all of those people sort of had a major deposit put into them through their upbringing, whether it was Catholic or Baptist or Presbyterian or whatever. They had a deposit. And we can find ways to help them maybe access that deposit and do some things with it. We can give them some freedom and all the rest. But in a certain way, you know, the asset was put in them by something else. If all they're interested in is a better church service or something that, you know, if it's another consumption thing, you know, I'm just not sure what good it is to move people from one place to another if they don't actually get a chance to become more Christ-like people. That's the first thing. But the more important thing is, if new people are coming into our fellowships who do not have that sort of religious deposit put in them, we've got the job on our hands of putting it in them. And it's not an easy job. And I don't think many of us feel that we have methodologies and approaches that are that give us a great way to do that. And even so many of the things that we think of that are tools for discipleship or tools for spiritual formation, a lot of them are very attractive to lifelong Christians who are a little, they're low in zeal and they want to up their zeal level, and you know, and which is great, I'm all for that. But you know, then you think about giving that to somebody who's not from inside the religious subculture, and you just think, where do we go? So the question of how do we actually help Christ be formed in people, that's the perplexity that I feel I share with Paul. And I think all of us probably share that. I think it's one of Chris said that this is one of the top subjects that everybody is already perplexed about. How do we really help people experience change? And I've been thinking about this. Keith and I have been thinking and talking about this for a couple of years. Some good writing being done. Hey, I wondered, Keith, could you just share a little bit about that TACT group and just kind of what brought them together and how that relates to all this?
Yeah. I've been a part of a group of about 30 people that were brought together. Actually, the guy that convened this gathering was the National Director for Navigators. I had never been a part of Navigators or Campus Crusade or any of those, but these big parachurch organizations are really coming to terms with the reality that their method of discipleship is pretty much bankrupt. Mm-hmm. And Alan Andrews, who's the head of the Navigators, brought together a bunch of different people, some from academia, some from practitioners and other parachurch leaders, to talk just about spiritual formation and that we have to do church differently, we have to do parachurch differently, because people, bottom line is, people are not the transformation that we all had hoped would happen over these past decades is just not happened. Mm-hmm. It's just not been fulfilled. And I have to say, I'm very impressed that right now, Navigators, any of you familiar with Navigators, part of it at all? I mean, if you really look at the Navigators, at least in the U.S. right now, as a submarine, the submarine on the outside looks the same, but it's totally gutted on the inside now, the way they're doing things. Mm-hmm. Much more relationship-oriented, trying to create transformational missional communities is what they've been about. And we're seeing some good things coming out in the next couple of years. We're still meeting together as a think tank. But the whole idea is that things have to change, and how can we kind of hit a tipping point, you know, and see something happen. So the parachurches are where everybody's concerned about this issue. I mean, it's a huge issue. And more people are leaving ministry, more and more people are leaving parachurch, and we've got to say, well, what's the problem? What's wrong? What's wrong?
I just think it's fascinating that behind the scenes, here's this group of top-level leaders from these organizations saying, we're in the business of discipleship or transformation, and it's just not happening. when I mentioned, you know, this sort of evangelistic thing, my wife and I had something really neat happen just this last weekend. Sort of sad and great at the same time, but some friends of ours who we knew 25 years, we knew from like maybe 28 years ago to 25 years ago, called us out of the blue last week because they started going to Cedar Ridge and they wondered where we were, you know, because we've been away. And this couple is, you know, she's Hindu, from a Hindu background. He's from sort of a Unitarian background. So they're very sort of cosmic people, if you know what I mean. And she just was diagnosed with a pretty aggressive breast cancer. And they, you know, anyhow, they're really at a place, we got to figure out what this is about, and there's just this sort of intensity. So they called us. We ended up having dinner with them the other night, and it was just interesting. They poured their hearts out about their perplexity as spiritual seekers. And they've had, their closest friends have been, quote, born-again Christians for many, many years. They go on vacation with this family, and they said, we always know this family thinks we're going to hell, and we always know that deep down they want to save us. And you know, they're a lot of times a little bit offensive, but they're good friends, and we sort of overlook that, sort of the way they describe it. But they were really shattered because this family, and you can sort of pick a stereotype here, but I think it's somewhat accurate, but they have six children, and they homeschool all their children. You know, they're in that sort of thing. And nothing wrong with that. But so here are six children, homeschooling, deeply involved in a very well-known evangelical church in the Washington area. And a couple of weeks ago, the wife came home and told the husband she has a boyfriend. She's moving out. It's all over. And she just can't put up with this whole charade anymore. It's kind of the thing. All the outward conformity. But she just got to the point some months ago where she said, this isn't happening. My life sucks. I'm going to go try to find some life somewhere else. You know? And so now they're maintaining a friendship with a husband, but he's equally shattered because they've played by the rules and done all the things they're supposed to do and conform to the social setting. But there's sort of this feeling something isn't really transforming. Well, that's the problem. I think we all share it. And so I've been thinking about this. I would like to offer a couple of thoughts on this in a minute. But well, I'm going to put a few things on the board. So here's what I'd suggest. You guys don't, if you could just sort of park your chairs a little bit, but if you could get in groups of two or three, and here's the question I'd like you to talk about for about 5 minutes, so I put a little chart up there. So it would be this question. When you look back, what has really been transforming for you? Like, what are the things that you feel, we've all wasted a lot of time and energy on some things. And you think, if I'm really honest, here's what goes to the top of my list. This is what's made the biggest difference. Okay? And let's just take a couple moments of silence so you can really think about that. And then I'll tell you again groups of two or three. And can I make a suggestion that you get in a group with somebody you didn't come with? All right? It might just mix things up. When you're ready, just why don't you stand up and find somebody and do this little conversation standing up. Let's just do this for 5 or 7 minutes. I want to ask you if you heard somebody else say something that really grabbed your attention. Please leave it up to them to decide whether what you said. But just.
Did any of you hear anything from somebody that you thought, boy, that really rings true, or that just rings? Yeah.
Talking to Jeff, he said that, you know, he grew up in sort of a very traditional background and sort of disillusioned with that, but once he became a part of this sort of living, active community that was actually doing something, and he's participating in it, and he's even helped leading, but just interacting and being a part of that thing is something that actually forms him spiritually.
So membership in a community.
Right.
Yeah, in an active community.
Let's just hear a bunch more.
Suffering.
Relationships. Yeah, and Dave, I remember. But community building. That's.
Well, Chip, we talk about suffering too, but in the context of being real and how we talk about how our culture is really against that. I mean, we're making money, our kids are going to Ivy League school and getting straight A's. You know, don't talk about our problems. Don't, you know, that our kids are on drugs or whatever. You know, that our marriage isn't perfect. We've got to keep this facade up. And I think breaking through that somehow is.
So it's suffering and the ability to open up about
yourself,
yeah.
Which
is connected to community. Yes?
My partner said studying world religion.
Interesting.
Being in nature.
Outdoors, nature, yeah.
One in our group, at least since you spoke about the need for solitude, but the need to be in relationship as well. And then we all kind of said, yeah. But they seem like polar opposites.
Yeah.
How they both come in.
Okay, so this dynamic between community and solitude.
Mm-hmm.
Some more.
I fell in my group talking about reading books and being introduced to new ideas.
So reading and study and new ideas.
In a high grace-filled atmosphere where it was safe to tell the truth as opposed to more pretending performance.
So a grace-filled atmosphere, which relates a little bit to being able to be open about suffering, but also open about failures. And too.
Todd and I talked about our formation came from our families. And so I got out of that, you know, strong family that is open to conversation a little bit.
Joan and Billy, I think, both mentioned kind of faith risks and just kind of getting out into a place where you're just scared.
Yeah.
And makes you need that one more.
Yeah. So risk and struggle. Yeah. That's great. One or two more? Anybody else? Anything that we haven't heard? Yeah.
I thought I've said that acceptance.
Acceptance from other people. Yeah.
It's something is ironic that we all left this out when we were sharing, but then I think Joan remarked on it. We left out a personal mentor, but then all of us reflected on how individuals were shaped us. Mm-hmm.
That's good.
I was thinking that, I don't know how many guys have taken courses like this, but anytime I feel like I take an intensive class, whether it's for any school setting, it always seems to be much more memorable and better than any other class, undergrad, grad, whatever. Some of that, like, intense, very focused time.
That's good. So intense, focused experiences of learning and growth. Yeah.
Unexpected and powerful movements of the spirit. Just a supernatural experience of God. Yeah. Just moving and going.
Yep. Just something where you're touched by God and it brings you to another place. Yes?
Observing someone do a sacrificial thing for another person, just being outside and watching that person do a sacrificial stance.
So a kind of heroic example.
Mm-hmm.
A specific scripture at the perfect time.
Mm. So some way that a scripture just goes right in to the need of your moment. Yeah. Or your need at that moment.
Anything else?
It would be interesting, I don't want us to talk about this right now, maybe this would be good for later, But it'd be interesting to talk about some things that have been disappointing, too, where you hoped or thought that this was going to be transformative and something may not be. Let's leave that for later. And it might be the same list, which then would be weird to figure out. Now, this is like a, here's a gross... grossly oversimplified American religious history for you, but I think in mainline Protestantism, which was the main line of religious life in America up until the 1960s, and Roman Catholicism, I think if we'd asked them the question, how is Christ formed in you, I think the answer would have been institutional participation. Institutional participation. Which would mean showing up for church, going through the sacraments, etc. And I'm going to just block you up. I'm sorry. But and then I think something started to happen in the 1960s in mainline Protestantism, where they started saying, "Well, that's not working. It's not. We're not recruiting the next generation. Something's going wrong." I think among evangelicals and fundamentalists, they would have said that spiritual formation was about knowledge. The more knowledge you have, the more formed in Christ you are. And many of us friends were brought up in this background, where the right knowledge and the right quantity of knowledge would produce more transformation. Yeah?
I think the notion of particular and right knowledge is a special emphasis on that.
Yeah.
Knowledge itself, I don't think, is what was the issue.
Yeah, that's right.
The particular and certain kind of knowledge.
Yeah, and conversely, or similarly, in the institutional world, this is why it mattered whether you were a Methodist or a Presbyterian, because we will give you the right institutional experiences. So, yeah, there's a certain sense it's our approved brand, and there'd be a. And you know what's one of the interesting things for all of us in religious communities? We should remember, the only people we ever meet in our religious community are people who came from another religious community that didn't work for them. You never get to meet the people for whom it worked. You know what I'm saying? If you're in the Assemblies of God, you only meet Catholics for whom Catholicism didn't work. Because the ones who it did work, they don't show up at your church, and vice versa. So we always meet the people who are failures from the other, or for whom the other system is failure. I think something happened in the... in the 1960s, that when both of these became increasing numbers of people became dissatisfied, I think people then said that there were intense experiences that of the Holy Spirit that would be needed. And so, if you're from a charismatic background, you would probably say right knowledge plus the Holy Spirit equals transformation. And if you were from a mainline background in the charismatic movement, it's our participation plus an intense experience of the Holy Spirit. But, and this has a very strong short-term effect where people feel, if I have an intense experience of the Holy Spirit, I am Christ-like. But not many people will say that's true 5 or 10 years into it. They will look back and say, that was important, it was formative, but it wasn't sustaining. And so then you'll hear people begin to add other things, and this is where the formula gets complex, because then you'll have some people say, you know, this, plus community. And I think the small group movement in the last 35 years is a big emphasis on this. Right knowledge, plus intense experiences, plus community, and then, you know, the list just goes on and on. Spiritual practices. There's a lot of interest in what are the key practices or disciplines. And we can look back and see, yeah, when Richard Foster and others came along and started talking about this, in many cases, the people who were listening were people who already had this, plus this, plus this, and they needed something else. And then they said, well, add this. And then they started to experience transformation too. And then we could add, and then probably sooner or later, everybody goes through suffering, and then they realize that being able to be sustained through suffering ends up producing some of this, although nobody ever asks for this. plenty of people dispense it to others, but not that many ask for it. It's interesting, a friend of mine, in fact, a really interesting person, because he was a very successful pastor who ended up leaving ministry not too long ago in a lot of disillusionment. But he asked his congregation, what were the top three? He asked his congregation this question I asked you, what really was transformative in your life? And his top answers were going to church and hearing sermons that were sort of put together, which was very encouraging to him as a pastor. Second was spiritual disciplines or practices, and they had a different list of those. But the third was suffering. It was, when people look back, they said that what is, you know, going through a miserable time really was transformative. And we could add other things to the list, but we end up with such a... Oh, another key one is time. And I know I feel this. I turned 50 this year, and I'm just aware there are things that are happening in my spirit, in my relationship with Christ and myself as a person, that I can't quite explain, but I know they couldn't have happened 20 years ago. It's just part of it is living long enough and going through stuff. And I think other people, another one people would say, service would be really key on the formula. That if you don't serve other people in some way. So anyhow, we could put all of these things, and we end up with a very complex formula.
Yeah. You know, not too many years ago, Willow Creek did ask the congregation that same thing, and they had three. Right? And the top one with the Willow Creek, the whole congregation responded to saying what was most transformative was pain, number one, and then a cross-cultural experience, number two.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
That's something we didn't put there.
That is really interesting.
That puts you in such a different state of dis-ease that it's formative.
Yeah.
And then three was the discovery and use of personal spiritual giftedness. That was transformative as well.
But
that's
the stuff
was interesting.
Yeah, that's great. That's interesting that they didn't say church, but anyhow. That's maybe they just excluded that from the list. But, or maybe my friend just made sure they thought of that somehow. As I've been thinking about this, I've been looking at a lot of different ways to describe this spiritual transformation process. And what I'm about to do for you now is not especially practical, but I think at least helps us look back over history and see a couple of different ways that people have thought about this. And what I'm about to share with you comes from a book called Remaking, workbook of spiritual formation that you can't actually get here. I was just in Australia, and the authors of this book gave it to me. It actually comes out of a community. So this community was grappling with these questions, and of their communal search, they came out with this book. Now, they refer to Thomas Aquinas as having, talking about four ways of spiritual formation. I had never seen this in Thomas Aquinas. A lot of times, people get credit for things that make them sound a little better than they actually were, but whether this comes from Thomas Aquinas or somebody's interpretation of Thomas Aquinas, I don't know. But here they are. Aquinas talked about, according to them, these four ways. The via positiva, which was the grateful enjoyment of life. That when you teach people to see their pleasures and joys in life as gifts from God, that this assists their transformation. A lot of resonances with this in Scripture. Like, you know, all the trouble that breaks out in Romans chapter 1 that flows from not giving God thanks, not acknowledging the Creator and giving God thanks. So you start to think, like, isn't it ironic that, like, for example, anyone in the room who took a shower this morning, and we won't ask for a show of hands for obvious reasons, but, you know, you probably felt better in the shower than anybody ever felt before 1500. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the pleasure that we have, our bodies have less pain and we have more pleasure in a 24-hour period than most people in history have ever had in the best day of their life. I mean, we take it for granted. you know, the fact that most of us probably in the room don't have one single tooth that's rotting out and hurting at this moment. How many people in history could say that on any given day? And it's just stuff we take for granted. So the amount of pleasure and satisfaction and joy and great experiences that we have, it's really staggering. And you almost get the feeling that for people who have too much pleasure without enough gratitude, there probably is something that is especially dangerous for them. Apparently from Aquinas' thinking, the experience of pleasure is an incredibly satisfying thing if it's turned into gratitude. It's interesting in Galatians, right before the passage we reflected on earlier, Paul says to the people, where is your joy? So the joy that they had been sapped away by their religiosity. And we've all seen a lot of religiosity that makes people less able to enjoy life. Part of this is because religious communities work so often on fear and guilt. We have to make people sick so they want to keep coming back for our medicine. But this is the very opposite. It's this sense of gratitude and joy. Then the via negativa, and it's interesting that Aquinas could identify both of these in the same list. It wasn't that one is good, the other is bad, but the via negativa is the monastic life, which involves willingly denying yourself pleasures so that you can focus on God. And I think all of us intuitively can say that these two things are true at the same time. I think even though it doesn't make sense in one way and another, I think we all know that it's true. I was at my parents' house for Easter yesterday, and my cousin was in town, and she has an 8-year-old son, and he heard about Lent. On the day of Mardi Gras, he was really intrigued with Mardi Gras, so they started talking about it, and then she explained the idea of Lent, and he said, "Well, I want to give up something. I love Jesus. I want to give up something." And she said, "Well, you have to think of something that would really mean something to you to give up as a way of saying, I love God and I want to give this up." So he went and thought about it and came back to her and he said, "I thought of something, but I don't want to say it because I don't think I really can do it." Mm-hmm. And she said, "Well, you know, just go ahead and tell me, what is it?" He said, "Well, I was thinking I could give up Game Boy for Lent." Well, he really was serious. I mean, completely sincere. He says, "But I just don't know if I could do it." So she said, Hunter is his name, "Hunter, you know how much I love chocolate. If you give up Game Boy, I'll give up chocolate, and we can try to help each other make it, you know, through it." So they both did. And so yesterday afternoon, we were sitting around my parents' house, and he got out his Game Boy, and she had a brownie. But, you know, I think that there was something formative for them on the via negativa side, that they deepened their sense of commitment by making however many thousand decisions in this past 40 days to forego something. So, via positiva, via negativa. Then via creativa means the experience of God in the act of creativity. Now, that would mean the fine arts, but it would also mean in the pleasures of cooking and the daily acts of creativity we do. Which, in a funny way, we're often very short on because of the professionalization of creativity. But so we buy other people's creative cooking, which I suppose then puts us up here. But, you know, there are a lot of things. When you think about it, we pay other people to be creative, which probably might make the net creativity in the world go down, or the, you know what I mean, the per capita creativity go down, which would suggest, if Aquinas is right, that would hurt people's spiritual formation, because the less chances you get to use your native creativity. By the way, I would include, you know, if you're a good tennis player, it is an act of creativity at this second to decide to shoot your ball over there into that corner of the court. You know what I'm saying? I think sport is actually very often an expression of creativity. We often don't think of it. So a lot of people are creative, they just you know, in ways that they don't consider artistic. Anyway, third, and then the fourth is this via transformata, which is the idea that you take part in the transformation of the world. You work for justice in the world, and as you try to bring transformation in the world, that this ends up helping you experience transformation as well. Yeah.
On the creativity one, is he referring to just creative for the sake of being creative, being an artist, being an athlete or something, or being creative for the sake of, you know, for the cause of Christ somehow? You know, what was he doing there?
Yeah, I think what he was saying is, I don't know how much of this is really from Aquinas, okay? I'll just tell you this. A friend of mine wrote a book based on something called the Apostolic Tradition of Hippolytus or Hippolytus, and he draws this whole really interesting thing out of Hippolytus. Well, I went back and read the Apostolic Tradition. I thought, I don't see what he's saying in there. I mean, you know, you can really make a stretch. So a lot of times I think there's all kinds of levels of creativity. But let me give Aquinas credit for it. I think what Aquinas is saying, here's a term I picked up in New Zealand. We often talk about practicing our faith. I heard this nun in Australia, in New Zealand, talk about faithing our practices. Okay? So you eat whether or not you thank God. But when you thank God for your food, your faith in your practice. And when you're creative and you understand this as a participation, an expression of the image of God and your participation in God's creative work in the world, now you're faith in your practice. Does that make sense? And then the via transformata. So, you know, you're a white person and you get on a bus, and as you look down the aisles, you intentionally look for an open seat next to a non-white person, because you're thinking, I could sit next to somebody like me, or I could sit next to somebody not like me. Because I'm a follower of Christ and I know this world is torn apart, every little chance I get to create neighborliness with someone who's different from me, I will do. And so you're drawn to the seat next to someone who's racially different from you. You're faithing that practice. That's an expression of your faith. And so that would be an example, just on a very small daily level of this, all right? So that's one way of describing this. Any comments on this before I go on? This is just one way to try to picture how this spiritual formation happens. Now, obviously, for Aquinas, he's assuming that you've been baptized in the church and that you're participating in the sacraments. He's assuming that. So these become, how does this work out in daily life? Okay, a second angle on this comes from Gordon MacDonald. This is a book of his in the 1980s that I forgot the title of. But he had an interesting way of talking about how Christ is formed in you in these three terms: meeting God, mastering self, and making history. So this making history is very closely related to this via transformata. But he distinguishes the meeting God and mastering self part. And here's he's thinking in terms of, and in some ways, mastering self is a little bit related to this via negativa. You know, the reason you give up something during Lent is because all of us know that if we're controlled by our impulses, that's bad for us. So we undertake experiments of impulse control through fasting or whatever the tradition is, as a way of trying to learn to master ourselves so that we don't become slaves of our impulses. Right? So that's pretty clear. And then the meeting God part for him is what a lot of people think about as the whole of spiritual formation, but it is, what things do we do to help engage ourselves with God? Reading the scriptures, listening to sermons, having disciplines of prayer, disciplines of solitude, and that sort of thing. And he would put all of those under this category. So this is a pre-modern way. Here is a somewhat, you know, contemporary way to talk about this. And then let me give you this last one, and then we'll kick this open for some discussion. There are a group of philosophers, and some of them Christian, some of them not, who are all doing something relatively similar. The place I was introduced to this, a couple different places, but there's this discipline called
I came across it in a book called System Sensitive Leadership, which unfortunately is out of print and is basically impossible to get now. They were taking the work of this person, actually a man named Claire Groves. I know that sounds like, or Claire Graves, or Graves. I know it sounds like a woman's name, but it's a man. Who his ideas were popularized through a field called spiral dynamics and all the rest. But the idea really is related to education. If any of you took education classes in college, any of your elementary or high school teachers, they tended to talk about competencies that you had to have a basic competency before you could get the next competency. So you certainly, we intuitively know you need addition and subtraction, and then you can get multiplication, and then you can get division, and et cetera. But you build on these core competencies. So you can't look down on someone for not having this competency until they have to get these earlier ones first. And so you extend that out, and you could think about civilizations needing competencies, and you can't get this competency until you get this. And if you've read sociology, they talk about, for example, human beings begin in bands of people under 40, and then they have certain ways of organizing themselves, and then the next level is tribes, which could go up into the hundreds and maybe even low thousands. Tribes can function, and then you have chiefdoms. What we call the 12 tribes of Israel would really be chiefdoms that can go into some thousands of people, and then you go to nations. A civilization learns things as tribes that they couldn't jump from tribe to nation. It's maybe a little bit of what we're going through now in the whole thing with Iraq, because we assumed that you could just go from where they were, which was something like chiefdoms with somebody over all the chiefdoms, and you could get from there to democracy, or maybe say, no, you have to get through a lot of stages to get from there to there that a civilization has to develop. Just one other example of this. If you talk to people who are part of the struggle in South Africa, one of the things the black and colored leaders there are very quick to say, that they needed the 30 or 40 years of struggle, because they wouldn't have been ready to handle democracy if they'd gotten it overnight. That they developed skills and strengths and virtues in the struggle that made them ready for it. Well, this works a little bit on this level. And this is one angle on this, that actually this group, I've never seen this anyplace else, but I know they're working with Claire Graves and some other people. They talk about a primal level as when you're worried about survival. And you're worried about physical survival. It's a little bit related to Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And then, so the way you can think of it is you have this primal level where this is all you're worried about. And if you are worried about survival, you can't worry about anything else. Now, once your survival needs are met, they say, then you can survive, but you're afraid. You always have this lingering anxiety that you might not be able to survive, that something bad might happen. And you deal with that anxiety with what they call distraction. So you want to fill your lives with things that preoccupy you so that you don't have to worry about the fact that you might not have enough food tomorrow. Does that make sense? And what he suggests is, or he doesn't suggest this, but you can imagine this, why is it that the poorest people very often become alcoholics and drug addicts? Well, they're constantly faced with a fear of going under. And so the need for distraction is higher when you're constantly faced with that fear. But once you aren't controlled by that fear for one reason or another, then you actually become interested in legitimate pleasures and beauty. And so that's this third level, which he calls the aesthetic.
That's when you're not bound by the distraction?
Well, now in some ways you don't need to see a movie so that you don't worry about whether you'll have enough food. You want to see the movie because it's interesting and you like the plot and you like good acting. You see the difference? Mm-hmm. Or maybe I could use this example. You know, the wino needs wine not for the pleasure of wine. right? But when a person actually enjoys the pleasure of a good glass of wine, he's at this third level, according to this little thing. And then you move to this next level, and he calls it the ethical. And this is where you're not just interested in how good you feel and how much enjoyment you're getting, but you're really interested in, am I becoming a good person? And what this thinking would suggest is that the people who are interested in being good people are usually people who have some level of satisfaction in their life. And that satisfaction actually frees you up to think about being ethical. And then the ethical people who are worried about being good people are ready to move to this next level that he calls allegiance. And this allegiance is saying, I'm not just concerned about my welfare, but I'm concerned about a welfare beyond myself. And this then would become very similar to the Making History piece and this Via Transformata, because now I'm concerned about the welfare of the world. I'm concerned about the welfare of future generations. See, I have allegiance to the bigger thing and not just myself. And, you know, you could imagine there'd be many layers of this allegiance, because it might start, well, I have allegiance to Republicans. Well, no, I have allegiance to Americans. Well, no, I have allegiance to people in the West. No, I have allegiance to the whole world. Well, and you know what I'm saying? You can imagine that allegiance building out. You can also imagine it stopping at any point. And the picture here is that people and cultures and communities are going through this process. And what is interesting to me this is, I am sure that in my life right now, this is the big motivation. But I'm not sure I could have been motivated by this 30 years ago, or maybe I was motivated more by this. But what that does is it makes you say, maybe this is one of the reasons the spiritual formation thing is a bit of a moving target, because different things are going to motivate people differently. I remember, in these terms, when I, you know, and I'm still like this sometimes, I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm worried about something, and I'll tell you why I pray, so I won't worry. And prayer helps distract me, you know, from the thing I would worry about otherwise. So, you know, I could see myself functioning. And when you're worried about survival, I can imagine you praying here, because God, give me this day my daily bread, because I'm going to die otherwise, you know. And you can see why for some people then, having really good music in church really is important, because it's the beautiful that makes them want to praise God, you know. But, you know, I find myself up here, I really don't care that much about that as much as I used to. Is it because I'm a worse Christian? No, I think it's just I'm in a different place. Is this better than this? No, I just think I've lived long enough that it's happened. So the idea here is, it's not in contradiction to these, but the idea here is that it might just be worthwhile to realize that over the course of a life, you need new levels of motivation. Mm. Well, let me just stop there and throw that out. This is basically some thinking about spiritual formation. And if we're people who, it's our job or our calling to be helping people in this, if we all agree we're perplexed, how can Christ really be formed into people? Here's some of the best thinking I've found about this in the last year or two. Can you throw it out and see what you think?
So could part of the frustration come from, and I'm just thinking through my own ministry as I'm looking at this, could part of the frustration be that we try to speak to wherever we are when somebody may just need they're in the primal stage and they need to understand the idea of grace and they need to understand the idea of security before they can ever get to ethical or allegiance or any of that stuff, before they can ever even really hear or process that?
Well, when you say that, the first thing it makes me think of is the prosperity gospel. Now, theologically, I don't have much respect for the prosperity gospel, but maybe I can understand why people who are really on the edge, for them to hear that is a matter of survival. Mm-hmm. And for the Jewish people, dying under Pharaoh, the idea that God could save us from slavery is a big deal. Or the people in the wilderness, that God could help us survive and get a homeland so we can survive. You know, you realize, wow, if that's the level you're on, that's right where that's where you need to find God somehow. Yeah.
I just took about 25 students down to the New Orleans area to do relief work, and I had about 10 kids I'd only met one time, don't know their religious background, invited whoever wanted to go. On the trip, I was pumped. I was going to have this great opportunity to share the love of Christ with these kids and really interact in a way that I just don't have every day for a week for spring break. And I had one of my Christian kids break down in tears and complain that the trip wasn't Christian enough. And it so fits right here that they weren't acting Christian enough. And I said, well, realize they're not believers. And she goes, you couldn't hear it. So, and then digging a little more in her, I know where she is. And she's in that primal stage where she needs a distraction of religiosity. I can't say that.
Yeah.
To keep her, because of where she is in her journey.
Yeah.
So, man, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Makes a lot of sense.
I think a lot of times, at least how I can apply it, is that, you know, if you want to use that chart in the right, that there's a certain level that is considered Christian, and then everything else is not good enough.
Yeah.
And so, like, there, you know, it discourages people from continuing on because you don't acknowledge that where they're at and whatever they're learning and whatever God is saying to them at that moment is authentic enough.
Yeah.
You know, you just said, well, it's almost like, you know, we idolize people who are supposedly further on in the journey, and you feel like chumps.
Yeah.
Spiritually, and it gets taught that way. Like, well, you haven't been there yet, but you'll learn.
Right.
Attitude. And I'm just like, you know, I think it'd be, you know, for what I found has been very encouraging for students with me is, you know, I think Rob Bell calls it tour guides to him, Velvet Elvis.
Yeah.
You know, just pointing out how God is working in the midst of wherever they're at every day, whether that be in the primal distraction, aesthetic, and so on and so forth. And I've found that has brought a lot more encouragement for at least the students I've been working with to continue on the journey.
Mm-hmm.
And there's no set formula.
Yeah, it's great.
I'm looking at this, and it's creating a little more confusion in me, because I can think about during the course of a 24-hour period, you may be losing the pleasure, but during the course of a 24-hour period, I can be in all these categories.
Yeah.
I can be really hungry or really tired or really just want to watch some TV or enjoy something for the sake of enjoying it, you know, a sunset. And, man, that maybe I'm the only one, but, you know, I feel like that.
Yeah, you are the only one. But actually, what you're saying, though, it really is a great point, and I think this might help. If you're here, you have no idea what these are like.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have any idea.
You don't have any idea what these are like. But if you're here, you always live with these.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
You wouldn't know what's below you.
That's great.
Right.
So ethical, you can only know those below you. That is distracting.
Right. You know, if you're a refugee in Sudan right now, and you're desperate to survive, you're not thinking about, you know, you're not thinking a lot about how can I become a better person. You're just not thinking about it. And you're probably not thinking about, well, I'd love a really good glass of, you know, Cabernet Sauvignon. It's just not what you're thinking about.
I'm not too sure I fully agree with that. I lived in Africa for 2 years, where there were plenty of people who were dirt poor, but they were far happier, far more content, seeking God a whole lot more than I certainly do, especially in America now. But if it's a stepping stone, I'm not so sure that the sense of primal being a refugee, I don't know, I struggle with the sense that you can't, if primal means you are within lifeline.
Yeah.
Because some of the happiest people I know are poorer than poor, have nothing to eat, and yet they're closer to God than a lot of the rich people are.
But let's assume you could be equally happy any of these places. So let's not say you get happier as you go out. Let's assume you can be equally happy.
But equally having Christ form in you? Are they just...
Yeah. Let's assume
you're not saying that from primal to allegiance, it's a progression.
Yeah, let's not say that. Let's say that you could, but let's think about it like this. Well, in fact, I'll tell you just a quick story that illustrates what you're saying, because I was in Africa a couple of years ago with some incredibly poor people. And at the end of our time, I'll never forget, this one guy says, and he was from Burundi. Now, Burundi is the third poorest country in the world. And he gives this little speech to the people. He says, "We feel very proud and happy about how vibrant our churches are and how alive our churches are." He said, but he said, "Let's look at our city." He said, "We don't have a single movie theater. There's not one movie theater, at least there wasn't that in the entire country." He said, "We have one television station that only plays a few hours a day. And it's terrible. And the acting is terrible. And you never know whether it's going to be on or not." And he said, there is nothing to do anywhere except get drunk or go to church. Those are your two options. Or have sex." He didn't say that, but that was true. Which, by the way, for all of us who are concerned about HIV/AIDS, it's worth realizing, we might think that that's about sex. It might really be about boredom. You know, when HIV spreads among certain populations who have absolutely nothing to do, you know, but that's another story. At that point, sex is about distraction from the fear of ongoing survival. But at any rate, he gave this little speech, and then he said, "I wonder what it will be like when we have 10 movie theaters and 10 television stations and nightclubs and all these and great restaurants to go to. If our lives are better," he said, "will we be as spiritual and committed to God as we are now?" I think part of what he's saying is, if they move out of the primal mode, they're going to have some more spirituality. What they have won't do them when they move out.
Welcome to America.
Exactly right. Which, in an interesting way, absolutely right. So this creates a problem. I think someone else mentioned, you can be, you know, up here and think, what's wrong with these people down here? But these people down here can say, what's wrong with these people up here? And this is a place where I think, anyhow, this helps me at least think about that. Yeah.
I heard Jim Cimbala talk once about their prayer meetings on whatever night they have ones that are just packed, that people are waiting outside the door to get in. And he said, these people are desperate. They're living in New York. Their kids are in the wild. They're, you know, whatever. They're desperate about life. So their prayer meeting is packed if they have to.
Yeah.
In New York, Brooklyn Tabernacle.
But don't we have just minister in McLean, Virginia, one of the wealthiest communities in the United States? Cameron and I spent a few Fridays ago with children, teenagers who go to Langland High School. To me, it was desperate. It was heart-wrenching. Why aren't they knocking down our doors? Where are these parents who are desperate? They are desperate. These kids are desperate.
It seems that in richer communities, and in fact, we candidated in a church in Northern Ohio, actually Cleveland, and their word was, these people on the outside are pretty wonderful. They live in their mansions, they live in their big houses, and they're, you know, pick a fence or whatever. But inside those homes, they're not. But it's getting them to recognize realize that,
sure,
and to come to that point of desperation, they're willing to let others see that. It's a facade that they want to keep up, that everything's not desperate.
So I guess that's why I'm wondering about this whole kind of primal to allegiance. And those then who are primal and kind of talking about it are much more open to perhaps the movement of the Spirit because they acknowledge it. They come begging for something.
That might be one way to say it, although that, to me, might suggest that we understand how spiritual formation works down here, and we don't understand how spirituality works out here.
Huh.
And so so that kind of desperation, we have a lot of language for. We have a lot of biblical language for it, because an awful lot of people in the Bible were at these stages. There weren't that many up at these stages. But, you know, one of the consequences of modernization is that you get larger and larger percentages of people moving up here. We got some more comments. Let's go here, and then here, and then here.
Couldn't primal, hypothetically speaking, be
a guy sitting in one wealthy home with tons of money with a broken marriage and a destroyed family and hates his life?
Maybe so. I think the way these guys are thinking about it, though, this really is about physical survival. But there might be ways that somebody who was up here who comes home and has a note from his wife, suddenly he gets feeling like this in ways he hasn't in his whole life. Yeah. I mean, he could feel more at risk at that moment than he ever has in his entire life. So there's probably some truth to that. Who did I say next? Yeah.
I think that some people are thinking that maybe this is about economics in a sense, like the 1 through 5. But the fact is, the way that I view it is that money gives you options, and I think a lot of people that are very wealthy are stuck at number 2 on the distraction stage. They just can afford to buy a lot of distractions. So instead of dealing with things, you don't have to be pouring on the street to, like you said, run the sex as a distraction. If you have unlimited money but you're miserable inside, you can just afford a heck of a lot of distractions.
It's really interesting that the very rich and the very poor probably have higher levels of boredom than anybody in
the family.
For sort of obvious reasons. Some can't work and others don't have to work. And for everybody in the middle, having to work makes boredom be less of a problem in a certain way.
Obviously, there's more than one way to look at this. There's one way of saying, okay, this speaks to your actual life situation. I'm speaking out of my context in youth ministry, which is not everybody else's context. But I look at the kids that I work with, and I'm also looking at it just as from a faith development standpoint. I come from a denomination that took a bad turn and wound up being very works-based, and they're coming out of that in a lot of ways now. But most of the kids that I deal with, the more that we're talking through this and look at this, I can see them from a faith standpoint needing, I think kind of the flaw in my approach is I'm holding out ethical or possibly even allegiance stuff sometimes, saying this is what it is, this is what faith is, and it's possible, at least as I'm thinking out loud, it's possible that that's not even communicated. It's like speaking Japanese or something, because what they need to understand is I have security in my faith that's not going to fall apart on me. My question is, and maybe this is what we're talking about the whole time, I mean, maybe there's not a quick 3-sentence answer, but how much, I mean, obviously we need to speak to where someone actually is and speak to them in a way that communicates with that. But where's the line where you are just locking them into that stage, and how can you encourage them to go to the next stage without just speaking past them? Does that make sense?
So here we have a church, and we've got people at various levels here. And again, you understand, I have no attachment to this. I'm just using this as an example to get us to think about how different people are at different places. I don't know if I use this term for it, but they call these thinking systems. It means that this is the framework within which your thinking happens. So this person wakes up thinking, how am I going to survive today? This person wakes up thinking, how am I going to keep my mind and attention occupied? This person wakes up thinking, what can I enjoy today? This person wakes up thinking, how can I become a better human being today? This person wakes up thinking, what can I do for the world today? They just wake up, and it's the framework they think in. But you can imagine a church that did a great job of helping these people, but if a person up here comes along, they won't get anything out of it. Vice versa, if somebody's talking up here, people on here are thinking, I don't care what you're talking about, that has no connection to me. How does our message have something to say to the whole range of people?
Right.
Yeah. That's the question you're asking. You really know I was going to answer it. I'm just going to answer it.
As you're talking about that, Brian, it feels like kind of 3 different things, probably more than that. But it seems to me that there's a way in which we've heard a lot of stuff about this, viewing it primarily through an economic viewpoint of, am I going to make it or not, or am I going to die? I mean, just that real basic, and then moving away from that. It also seems like the same model may be useful to think about in terms of a progression of life. That is, you talked about getting to a certain age.
Mm-hmm.
Granted,
mm-hmm.
at that age, because you've also had these other pieces put in place, that you can begin to mm-hmm. see things differently. Also, it seems that we do often marry our economic sense of moving forward or betterment or whatever you want to call it with our spiritual, and I don't think that's inherently negative, but they can get confused pretty easily. And when they do, then it's sort of like we're putting some spiritual categories and stuff that's economic and economic categories and stuff that's spiritual. I mean, I'm thinking about from my own experience, I was that primal has been provided for me, you know, all my, I never really, you know, I mean, I could make up something and get angst and, oh, what am I going to do? But that and the distraction, you know, it's sort of like that was always there. And also, I guess I'm going back talking about people in Africa and other places that are economically, you know, just in horrible straits, having more joy because of the lack of, you know, some of these distractions as that economic, if you look at that and start saying, well, you get to a certain level before you can become ethical and sort of achieve allegiance, but some of these things seem to get really compressed, because I've been around people who have nothing but will do for others and are thinking about the community much more, and there's all this sort of maybe East-West stuff going on too, because the individualized, where am I in this, is a question I think that we ask in North America, that when you go other places, there's not this, where am I in this? Yeah. It is this we from the get-go. I mean, it's us from the start all the way through. And if I'm not making it, you know, we're not making it kind of thing. So
it's a really interesting point. I mean, I could really be a flaw with this way of thinking. You know what, I think also we're a little thrown off. Let's just put this problem aside. But this makes it sound like you can't be ethical until you're up here. But that's not what, you all understand, that's not what we're saying. But we're saying that your thinking frame, your what you wake up concerned about, is different here than this here. But anyhow, we had a couple other comments. Yes.
Well, I just want to throw this out. This is off my mind. I'm completely off base. But I don't think what you're saying with this is I don't see this being nationally or regional. As in, you can be in Africa and you can have people who are primal, who are, you know, who fit in those different categories. It's not like if you go to Rwanda, they're all primal. I don't see that.
Yes.
This looks more like a progression, or at least I'm trying to think of it as a progression with regard to spiritual formation, Christ being formed in us. Not thinking in terms of socioeconomic status or strata or position or anything else. Just thinking about, like, for myself, thinking about how early on, in that primal stage before I met Christ, how would I have been affected if the person who really communicated Christ to me, really introduced me to Christ, had taken the approach of trying to scare the hell out of me, right? You know, turn or burn, all that nonsense. And then, if that were the case, I'm not certain how much security I would have in my relationship with Christ, because all I know is that God really exists and I should do something to make him happy. And so I move to being distracted, getting as busy as I can be, because maybe if I'm busy enough, I'm get my head into heaven or something, right? And then I think in terms of, but maybe if on, in that primal, before I met Christ or as I met Christ, if it was someone to introduce me to Christ in a way where I understood that through his grace, there was a chance for me to live a totally different life. And sure, I'd be distracted because, well, I'm young, I'm immature, you know. And but then there'd also be a time when, like, I would start to discover gifts, and then I would be more in that aesthetic stage because I'd be excited about the fact that God had actually gifted a guy like me. Do you see what I mean?
Yes.
And, and so I'm wondering if, just in terms of spiritual formation, if that isn't somewhat helpful, because it challenges us about, how are we really introducing people to Christ, and do we introduce them in such a way where they desperately need to be a spiritual lighthouse? You know, to something to ease the pain from whatever we've just told them about reality.
I think that really helps us get back on track here. It's a really interesting thought on that.
I'm going to apologize up front, because I walked in at Via Creativity.
Yeah.
So I apologize.
What's your name?
I'm sorry, my name's Paul.
Paul, we're glad you're here, Paul.
So I don't know how you started this discussion. I don't have a framework here, but you're not offering what's on my furthest right as a model, are you?
Well, just to give you some framework, we talked about this phrase in Galatians 4, Christ is, that Paul wants to see Christ formed in people. We talked about that as this idea of what does it mean to have Christ really form us, to be transformed by Christ. And I'm not recommending this one. We're putting a lot of attention on this one.
Right.
But I just presented three different ways that this has been talked about over history. And I'm not advocating one. I'm saying these are just some ways to think about it. Did you have a comment, or was that just your...
Well, just a follow-up question. Did I hear you correctly earlier in that the folks recommending, quote-unquote, this on the far right, is coming more from kind of... Is it Christian education?
I'm not recommending this. I'm offering all three of these as ways. We're people who are supposed to be concerned about spiritual formation, and a lot of us feel we're somewhat unprepared for that. And we might be working out of assumptions that we've never really thought about. One of them being, I think you were here, maybe you weren't here when I said, some of us brought up in the assumption, knowledge, biblical knowledge, the right kind of biblical knowledge, equals spiritual transformation. And then other people add other things onto that. And so we're raising these questions again. Yeah?
Is it possible that, somebody that asked, is it possible to be one church and minister to people in all these levels? And I've always heard that it's important not to become a niche church. But I'm wondering, the question that you asked in relation to this was, what motivates me? So if a church was focused, or the leaders were at one point, like take a recovery church, and what they are focused on would not motivate me, so then... Isn't this possibly how niche churches get formed to minister to that particular group of people? And could you have a church or a community or something that encompassed the whole? Is that even possible?
Let's focus on that for a minute. And let me make a comment about that and see if we have some other thoughts. But that's to me a very interesting question. Like, let's think about Methodism, the Wesleyan movement. Do we have any Methodists? I didn't hear anybody. Oh, good. Thank God. We need Methodists around. Another Methodist. What's that?
Okay, God help you if you need Methodists.
But when you look at the history of Methodism, you know, Methodism, I think, can only be explained, or can only be understood, in the rise of industrialization. So you have thousands of people who are on the bottom end of industrialization. They work in mines, they later work in factories, but they've got tough jobs. And they are looked down upon, right? What's the music that's playing in the churches in the late 17, early 1800s? It's Bach, and it's high culture music. Do these people relate to that? No way. These people are hard-drinking, tough people. So what do the Wesleys do? They develop hymns based on the music that these people listen to. I mean, the whole thing is related to this. Well, what do these people need? Well, a lot of them are alcoholics. They need a support group. So Wesley creates this whole structure of bands and classes and societies. They're very geared around behavior, very geared around entering a new social class. You know, a lot of these kinds of things. And their spirituality is very much part of their upward mobility and being at the bottom end of an economy. I don't think that's bad. I mean, if we say God loves poor people, He wants to help people, you know. So the Methodist movement is extremely effective in helping those people make that shift. But then you watch the Methodist movement go on this meteoric rise, and then you watch it really lose its growth curve. What happens? Well, in some ways, the problems that it was very good at solving got solved. And then Methodism went on to be a very much of a civil religion. It became, you know, and you could, in a lot of towns in America, you could go and say, if you're a bank president, you're an Episcopalian, and if you're a school principal, you're a Methodist. You know what I mean? You could sort of put people at a different place here. And I think they're helping people solve certain problems in large numbers. I think we could probably do similar things today. Like, for example, and I don't think this is bad. I'm not criticizing this at all, but then this brings us to your question.
The problem is if you become good at solving one niche and you succeed, people don't need you anymore. So if Rick Warren helps thousands of people get into this level, and then I think maybe get up till this level, thank God for Rick Warren. If he weren't doing that, those people would get any help. And why do thousands and thousands of people sign on with Purpose Driven Life? Because they're part of a church that doesn't help you get beyond here. And now he helps you get up to here. And what's interesting to me, what's Rick's big thing the last year or two?
Peace
and poverty and things like this. He's starting to talk like somebody up here. You know, it'd be interesting to see how many of the churches move with him. But that to me, but the interesting thing comes is once you start talking about peace and justice and a lot of stuff up here, do you lose your ability to help the people down here?
Mm-hmm.
That's a tough challenge, I think. I think this is one of the really big questions about spiritual formation we have to, because then you successfully move up here and you'll lose your effectiveness for more and more people down here.
I'm just kind of wondering, is this all a problem with kind of a false gospel versus a true gospel? Because wouldn't the fullness of the gospel be able to bring in all five of those? If you were offering a full gospel, the complete gospel, the whole gospel, wouldn't it be able to meet the needs of people at any one of those levels?
Really good question. Yeah.
I wonder, and he mentioned it, and it kind of goes off of what he said too. I wonder if the way that the majority of churches, mine included for the most part, do evangelism, where it's all about whether we spin it positively or negatively, but it's all about the afterlife, and you can make it into heaven. My mentor in youth ministry, and I actually sort of disagree with him at this point, but we would always come back and say it's all about getting kids to heaven. I wonder if using that method to introduce people to faith, or even kids who've grown up in the church to kind of move them forward in faith, and that being the primary motivator, if we shoot ourselves in the foot for spiritual formation because they can never get around to it, and if that's true, and you have hundreds of people that you're working with who that was their methodology for getting in, how do you get past that? And not that you're going to, again, be able to spit out three sentences.
So what you're doing is really syncing up with his point, mm-hmm. that if, and this relates to Ron's point
right.
earlier, your understanding of the gospel can be targeted to solve a little problem or a problem for this range or this range, but what about the bigger picture of it? Yeah.
It seems to me that maybe that whole process, though, can be encapsulated when we think not in terms of just spiritual formation for the individual, but for the community, with either integral or holistic ministry. And I'm thinking about, you know, Rene Padilla is, you know, putting my plow so many times, it's not even funny. But a couple of years ago, he said, he was given a definition of holistic ministry, and he said, holistic ministry, or when you begin to think holistically, is when you see any need of any person or group of people as a mission field. And if the gospel means good news, and Joe Aldrich, he said, well, if the gospel means good news, and when we bump into someone, the first question we should ask is, what would be good news to that person? So part of what we're pursuing at Cornerstone, because of our DR friends, is understanding how can we more approach this living out the gospel, being a part of the kingdom in a holistic way, so that no matter where you are in life, the love of God is still meaningful, still real.
This to me is, just to maybe bring some of this to a little closure, is where if the gospel is about how to go to heaven after you die, and it stops there, that makes it very hard to emphasize spiritual formation, because spiritual formation in some ways is unnecessary. Or it's, in fact, when you think of the option between investing in somebody's spiritual formation over here versus getting more people to say the prayer, it sounds incredibly selfish to worry a lot about their spiritual formation, get more people to say the prayer. So we have that sort of built-in tension in this whole thing. This is why I think it's really worth it for us to have some serious discussion about the idea of the gospel of the kingdom, you know, the idea that Jesus' gospel is the kingdom of God. When you think about kingdom of God, it certainly includes this. It's concerned about the welfare of all God's creation, and it obviously goes down here too, and we could say gospel of the kingdom, you know, it deals with all of these things. It becomes integral in this way. It integrates these different things. So, yeah, eventually we've got to deal with what is our gospel, and maybe that's one of our problems in spiritual formation. For many of us, spiritual formation is relatively disconnected from gospel. Let me go, somebody was back here, and then we'll go up here. Yeah.
Touch on the kingdom of God aspect of that right hand.
Yeah.
Whatever. It seems to me that allegiance also ties back to the primal, once again. We do what we should do, what we want to do for the sake of humanity. Because if we don't do that, then we run into contact once again with number one.
Yeah.
So it's a system that continues. It doesn't just elevate, but it's more of a never-ending cyclical structure, to me, which I think ties in well with the notion of kingdom of God.
I think at that point we start to see this thing working in a constructive way. Yeah. Once I'm out here, my concern is my neighbor at all these different levels. And yeah.
Goes back to the reading in Galatians, because Paul's issue is with the gospel, right? Which gospel have they hung on to? And it goes back to our reading at the very beginning.
That's right.
Yeah.
He's frustrated because they've gotten into a gospel that is distracting them from the big picture. And as a result, Christ being formed in you is not the big deal.
No.
Obeying some rules is the big deal. Mm-hmm. And right in the previous passage, it's very interesting, the zeal thing where we started, I was sort of breaking in the middle, but it's very much about a kind of group dynamic where certain leaders try to get you to follow them, and there's this sort of internal pact that's going on that makes, and these are specifically Jewish culture leaders, which makes you unconcerned about Gentiles. So it breaks against any kind of big allegiance. So, yeah, I think this is true. Yeah.
It's like the saying, putting the cart before the horse.
Yeah.
That's what they're trying to do, where if they would allow Christ to be formed in them, then those things would naturally just flow out of that.
You took my thunder, kind of everybody. I just was thinking, like, my thought process the whole time was first like, well, maybe we need to build communities that are focused on just one area. But then I was starting to think, just with the alliance or at the end, the whole point of them is making history or transforming the world, which would bring you back to working with people who are in the primal stage. So it seems like in community, we need all those parts, and we need something to. There needs to be something to unify us. And anyway, y'all talked about what I was going for there. But I can now see. I went from thinking, you know, oh, I should only be, you know, maybe we should build community with these people or whatever. But you need all the parts, because in that people can move and grow in different ways. When you have, in this example, you have all five of those things. They can move and change and grow, but you're all working together for a common goal, which, if you're umbrellaed under that, I think could really be something beautiful, actually.
Let me make a general statement, and then we'll take it from here, and then I'm going to have us do another discussion in a minute. But so maybe what we're saying is, if you have a community that's focused here, they can't do much for people up here. They don't understand it. They don't get it. In fact, the gospel might not really even talk about stuff up here. Right? You could have people up here. Well, maybe not up here, but you could have people here who don't really care too much about it. Well, that shouldn't work that way. Because if you're an ethical person, you should care about your neighbor. So it depends on what you mean by ethical.
Your ethics get sort of distanced from the reality of things you don't really want to be with.
Yeah. If your ethics are always ultimately a subset of the kingdom and the biggest allegiance possible, then I think it's going to always keep you concerned with people.
If there's something to be, you know, that brings you all together, almost, that the thing that umbrellas all of it, it really, I mean, it's a beautiful picture of how people continue to develop.
Right? I want to take us, because we've gone pretty high into our abstraction here, and I want to go back down to reality. But let's face it, if we're people who are supposed to be concerned about spiritual formation, if anybody should be thinking about this stuff on the highest levels we can, we ought to be. Another comment, yeah?
Yeah, the thing that I saw was through the 1 through 5, I like them all, but just the reflection of the human condition in both purpose and need of action and purpose. In all levels, we're very extremely needy, and we do need, in some sense, to act or to react to the need. There's two levels of it, one side, and they're all connected to the way I believe that we're wired. Actually, the angst and the emptiness of God, put inside us.
That makes me think. I've been just marinating so much in the Gospels for the last several years. It's not because I don't think Paul's important or whatever else. I think it's all important. But for whatever reasons, I feel like I had a too low a proportion of attention to the Gospels in my early years. I've been really thinking a lot. And the story of the rich young ruler, which is in 3 Gospels. And of course it's a very problematic story because Jesus gives the wrong answer according to most of our theology. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Believe in me, accept me, believe I'm going to die on the cross for your sins. We have a lot of answers Jesus should have said. But just about nobody would think that his answer is right. But what if what that man is asking is not, what must I do to go to heaven after I die? I don't think that's what he's asking. What must I do to inherit? Inherit means receive as a gift, so we're already in the realm of grace. We're not in the realm of earning. He doesn't say, what must I do to earn eternal life? I want to receive eternal life. And eternal life, I don't think, means life after death. I think it means life of the ages or life on a higher plane. So for Jesus to say, take all that you have and give to the poor, could be a way of saying defect from being one of the rich. And now devote your life to caring about the people here. In a certain way, it's a conversion to allegiance that would make you care about everybody. Does that make sense? Anyhow, it's just striking me how, we want Jesus to give the answer for everybody, but it's interesting then what he has to say to a rich, powerful guy is different than what he might say to a blind beggar at the side of the road, and that's because they have a different need as their next step into the good news. Anyhow, that's another. You comment on that?
Well, we were just saying that the umbrella obviously is Jesus. What pulls it all together? But who said that every person has essence and meaning and has purpose? And then our job then as leaders is to step into this dispensing of formation of grace with humility, and to realize that the fullness of God is in everyone at every point in their life, and then to kind of encourage the community people that we work with to understand that, then that becomes the umbrella that we can flow and meet needs and seek purposes and hopes for everyone. But the fullness of God is in everyone at all times.
So then, instead of me being preoccupied with how do I get farther up the ladder, really getting up here turns me back around to help see the glory of God and the dignity of God and all the rest be reflected.
Right. Well, because God might choose people to live as refugees all their lives, and there's hope and beauty and dignity and goodness of God in the world.
So they don't have to get fixed. Yeah, they're not a problem. They're not a problem to be fixed. That's very powerful. Let's go here and then here, then we'll move on.
Yeah, I was just going to say, on the right, I see a lot of awareness. I think a lot of times I get very nervous when we try to mass market a church that will meet all those needs. But maybe it's just being aware. Somebody mentioned what would be good news for the person you meet, and being aware of where they're at. And sometimes it's going from our stage to identify with them. And then the connection on the right, maybe a person who is in the distraction stage, helping them enjoy the positiva and the aestheticness of life. The person who has, helping them enjoy giving up and for coming and connecting with us.
That's really interesting. That's great. Yeah.
What struck me from Galatians was just the centrality of Paul's understanding of Christ being formed in them as the purpose of everything he was doing. Mm-hmm. That was the central, that was where his angst was, because that was it. It wasn't getting them into the church.
Yeah.
No, it was the centrality of Christ being formed in them. And I'll think about my own church, and what was the centrality and purpose in our formation? We were talking about this on the way up. That's about a 10-year-old church plant. And it seemed that the centrality of the purpose when we came was just to grow. It was to get people. Mm-hmm. To bring them in the door. To get them to grow. And now we're trying to rebirth out of that because that's the only thing we've been good at. Because the centrality of our purpose wasn't what Paul is talking about, Christ being formed.
Mm-hmm.
It was growing, just bringing them in. And I wonder, as we look at our individual churches, and we wrestle with spiritual formation, how if we can find a different centrality of purpose than Paul talks about there, that really was driving it, that we thought it was that, but in reality, because this is what we've produced, it was something else.
Yeah, I feel like that is a very sobering question that I felt at times for myself too. When we try to get honest about what's really driving us, what's really driving us? Is it really the idea that Christ wants to get people pregnant with himself, you know, and that's what we're working with? Well, that's a very provocative question. We have a little while longer before we break for dinner, and I just feel like in some ways that might be a good place to stop and let us reflect for a minute on that. I wonder if we could do that. You don't have to speak for yourself, but let's just speak in general. What can be our motivation that can subtly be the motivation instead of Christ being formed in you? Kind of what you're saying is a bigger church.
Well, you could think motivation or attitude. What are the attitudes associated with that? And that could be that maybe the fullness of God isn't with the people that live on the streets, that these four walls have something to do with where the fullness of God can come. So, you know, really, if you believe that the fullness of God is with everybody, a lot of the transformation of God's form in you is not going to happen within four walls. It's going to happen in street corners or coffee shops. So it might be an attitude as well as motivation.
So one of our motivations is we've got to get more people in the four walls and more things happening in the four walls.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Let's go to a couple more things that could be motivated.
Arrogance, maybe doing it better than someone else.
Yeah. Money. Or just, and again, in a certain way, a church can maybe be primal. We got to survive. We got to pay the bills. That's probably not a bad thing. Better than owing money, but yeah.
Now, I'll answer for myself. I mean, I look at this and I don't know. I mean, I think there's times I look at, you know, speaking publicly, you know, there's this kind of, it can be beautiful if it's done well to explain God's words, talk about it well. It can draw people towards greater ethical, you know, drives. It can create an allegiance and a desire for them. But then I look at it sometimes and I wonder if it's just a distraction because I'm afraid of something in me that's not good enough. And so for me, I just don't know that I could say at any given time.
Yeah.
I hope it's I'm up in the upper numbers, but I look at it at a real just gut level.
Yeah.
At any given time, I know there are many times I've thought I was up in threes, fours, and fives, and I look back and I spent 6 months in the twos, and I just never even saw it.
Yeah.
So
it's interesting when you say that. It made me think of Karl Marx's thing about religion as the opiate of the masses. And in a way, he's saying it's a distraction. But in a one way, what his complaint is that it stops there. If it kept moving up, that could be a good thing. But if it only stops there, he's saying, he sees it as something. But your comment, I think, also makes all of us be aware that probably we operate on many motivations at any given moment. And probably all of them are good in some way. I mean, even you think of the worst motivation possible, but there even behind that might be something a little good. But there's something bad in our very best motivation. Do we have? Was there somebody else over here on this?
Yeah. Yeah, I think some of us at one point in our time, or maybe we're there now, while we're here this week, is we've been driven, for whatever reason, by leadership, by conflict, by church politics, to a survival mode ourselves. And we operate in that survival mode. Therefore, that's how we see everything, is survival. And ministry may suffer, it may not, it may be better if you do that. I don't know. But that may be one of those things too. If you're in a bad spot in your church or your ministry, then you're surviving, you know. So that may be a motivator.
And survival is underrated, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. And now tonight I think Keith is really gonna help us think about our own spiritual formation as leaders, which, you know, that'll be a good place for us to go tonight. But that's a great point to bring up. What if the church, and I think this is true for all of us, sometimes what we do for other people is we try to work out our own issues, which, you know, will connect with some people, no doubt. Yet, one more comment. Maybe two. Okay.
I was just saying that a lot of the things that people were talking that would distract them fall under our own definitions of success. So that we define what a successful church is as either a big church or having a lot of money, or and instead of a successful church as one that equips people to be the fullness of Christ to impact the world.
Mm-hmm. It's funny when you say that. I never thought of this before, but Paul is very worried with the Galatians that they're falling back into rules, which is like, you know, playing a, you know, a certain game of success. And it's funny that could happen to us. It's good to have zeal if the purpose is good. You know?
Yeah, I was just going to say that a lot of times I find my motivation is that I'm very angry. And so if I have something that can really tick me off, it can really spur me on to a lot of things. And when it's gone, I go, oh, great, now what do I do?
What do you think about that?
I don't know. Well, Paul got angry. So, I don't know. I guess there's good anger and there's bad anger. You know, I want to be serving God, not proving a point or stuff like that.
What really brings us back, doesn't it, to it's good to have zeal if the purpose is good. Well, let's just maybe conclude this time by I want to give you a couple minutes to think about this. But what is this, all of this discussion, how does this come down to you? What is something from this discussion that you feel is pretty important for you to do some thinking about as a leader in your church, maybe, or just you as a Christian? Let's just have a couple minutes of silence for that. Chris, I forgot, what time is dinner?
Dinner is at 5:30.
At 5:30. So
we need a little bit of time for that.
Yeah, so let's take just 2 or 3 minutes of silence, and then we'll close our time by trying to take whatever it is that you feel you've heard that is of some value to you. And if you feel comfortable, just say it out in a prayer out loud. And that will be kind of our prayer together. And maybe we'll set us up for the things that the Holy Spirit will do among us in our 2 days together. So, cut some silence first, and then I'll invite us to express that. If you'd like to turn that into a prayer now, please do so. And when you hear someone pray, let's join them in their expression, and let's add an amen at the end.
Father, I ask that you teach me to be comfortable in the mess of my journey and in the mess of those lives that you've put in my charge and those I come in contact with.
Lord, help us to have a purposely good zeal.
I pray that you to be connected and see where you are working in and out and about things. And that you should hear and listen and not always worry about thinking about what to say.
Amen.
Lord, I pray that I would be in birth and to be content to see you and keep him.
Lord, help me to faith my practice.
Pride really is a big issue here, and I pray that you will help me examine my motivations and give it over to you.
Father, please motivate me to grow and to become more like Christ, and use me to motivate others to grow and become like Christ.
Let's close our time taking that phrase where Paul says, I'm in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And let's now personalize that, first of all, by saying, Christ be formed in me. Just in silence, I'd like to ask each of us to try to lift that up to God, to say, God, I do, I want Jesus Christ to be formed in me. And I hope just while we're sitting here now that the Holy Spirit could help each of us just get some mixture of vision and hope that whatever we're going through, whoever we are, whatever we struggle with, whatever our failures or problems, we don't have to be perfect, but we can have Christ be formed in us more and more. And we're together for a couple of days now, and that process can advance in each of us. Christ be formed in me. But I can't help but think that that's not all that's in Paul's mind, that he's just thinking about Christ being formed in individuals. I also think he's looking at the Galatians as a community. And he's imagining Christ being formed in a community. So let's expand that now and think about Christ being formed in us as this community of 60 or so people who will be together for a couple of days. And I wonder if we could ask the Lord to be formed in us together in some way. And then let's think about all the churches and communities that we represent. And let's think about Christ being formed in Cornerstone and First Baptist and Cedar Ridge and Bethesda and all the different churches represented here. And then I wonder if we can even think bigger and think about Christ being formed in the church at large. And not just in this country, but all the denominations in the church in all its forms around the world. If we could just say, Christ, we want you to be formed in that big us. And then we could think about that big us of everyone who is open to Christ, that we would then be living out and manifesting Christ who's formed in us to this world. We pray, Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts and this good discussion together will be acceptable to you, will be pleasing to you, and Lord, that you'll continue to let the insights that we need to take root and grow in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.